Good morning. It's wonderful to be together this first day of May, and our final time together as Bible moderators. Certainly, we come to a marvelous study today as we consider 3 John or 3rd John. So as we look at the book of 3rd John, let's read it together, and then we'll have prayer, and then we'll discuss it and look at some of the salient points for our lives and for your teaching as you consider the women in your circle. This book has great relevance and should be of great practical help and encouragement to the women in your circles. Let's look at the Word of God from 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Well, let's pray, and then we'll go to our memory work. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you this day. We praise you for your majesty and the greatness of your love. The gospel power of Christ that brings about change in our lives. We give you thanks for Christ, for his work. We thank you for your body, the church. We ask that you would deepen our love for one another, that we might be those who are truly welcoming, those who practice hospitality, those who show that we are your people, that we are those who do good work in your name. And for your glory, give us respectful authority of you and those whom you raise up to lead. And we pray for those who lead in your church, that they may lead well, seeking not their own glory, but the glory of your great and majestic name. Father, I thank you for these women, for their faithfulness to you, their love for the women of our church and in their various circles. Pray for your strength and help for them as they prepare for their final circle meeting of this year. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon them as they study your word, that you would use them in the lives of the women here. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's strong name. Amen. Okay, we come now to our Bible memory work. We've had a memory verse for the entire year, that well-known verse from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Let's say it together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. We have a verse that really captures one of the great blessings of being welcoming and hospitable to others, especially those who have been raised up by the Lord for the work of the gospel, in 3 John verse 8. Let's say it together. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. 3 John 8. Here, this verse actually is a striking verse. It gets at part of the heart of what the aged apostle, the beloved, the elder, as he describes himself once again in 3 John to the church here, something that he wants to communicate and encourage. Remember in 2 John, he exhorted the Christians to not be welcoming to those who were heretics, those who were false teachers, those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. We were called to distance ourselves, to not welcome them into our homes. But lest we think that the Christian is to be narrow and unwelcoming and unkind, he writes and he commends his friend Gaius and those friends with him, Demetrius as well, for the way in which they're living out the truth of the gospel. That basic truth of love that he's been writing in 1st and in 2nd John takes on a new expression. And it's that especially of hospitality. I think you women, better than us men, have an understanding of the value of hospitality and the real importance of it. He writes because he writes to a church that is an Orthodox church. The previous books, he was dealing with those who denied the truth of Christ, those who were promoting error and falsehood. Well, here there is an issue in the church, not of untruth, but not practicing the truth that we know. It's not that there's false teaching. It's false living that is the issue here in 3 John. It's not troubles with those who are outside of the church who have crept in, but instead troubles with those who are already in the church, who are professing believers, who know the Lord Jesus, but have gotten tripped up with maybe an overestimation of themselves, of their authority, of their importance in the life of the church, as I think of Diotrephes here. But there's great instruction and practice for us. And John, in several respects, shows great wisdom. He deals with one of the issues in the church by commending, let's say, the issue of those who are not welcoming Christian servants, who were traveling evangelists, ministers of the gospel, who were on their way traveling through Ephesus to another place that the people in that place might hear the gospel. And here he writes, there was conflict over whether Christians should be welcoming and hospitable or not. And he approaches it with great wisdom. He, first of all, commends Gaius, one who is practicing the truth of the gospel, the one who is walking, as he says, in the truth. And he rejoices. He has great joy, saying there's nothing greater to him than seeing that those in the church, those whom he described here as his children, that they're living according to the truth. And so, you know, he lifts up and he extols and commends Gaius, the one who is actually the recipient of this letter, for practicing and living the truth. And this prayer that he prays is a marvelous prayer contained here in verse 2. You know, he's already spoken of his affection for him, his Christian love and care for him in verse 1. And then in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." What a marvelous prayer. As he prays for the basic dimensions of Gaius' own life, the well-being, his own well-being of his body, of his soul, desiring that all might go well with him. There's some real instruction for us here as we consider prayer and prayer for others. And it also teaches us that the Lord is concerned for us, not just for the spiritual condition of our relationship with him, but there is care for the realities of difficulty, of suffering, of issues related to health. There are not many passages that speak of prayer in this kind of way, but I think it shows just John's great wisdom and his genuine love for Gaius in every aspect of his life. And so he begins, you know, speaking of hospitality, of the bonds that we have, the love that we have for others. And this is expressed, I think, in prayer. I think that the big thing that I think you can draw your women to is this question: do I love those in the body of Christ? What is my response to fellow Christians? Do I have a deepening, a genuine love, a care for them? Hospitality is the particular expression of that love in the context of this letter. But there's this general principle of our love for the brethren. The love that we've been commended to in 1st and 2nd John here especially manifests itself in hospitality, which is what we see especially beginning in verse 5, where John had received a word of report, of testimony concerning Gaius and the way in which he demonstrated for the sake of Christ receptivity to these traveling missionaries, the ones here described as the brothers. They were strangers to him. And yet they testified of his love for the church. And in the handout, I thought it would be helpful to list, because in this passage, particularly from verse 5 through verse 8, where John is commending Gaius and his love, he accounts and gives different reasons why we are to show hospitality to others, especially to those who are taking the gospel message to others. Now think about, in our own context for a minute, the number of people who come across in our own community, the multitude of missionaries, at times other ministers that come and are among us, military chaplains who are in training but are missionaries that come among us as a congregation. I don't want us to look at this passage and just think of some theoretical ivory tower type approach. This is a book that really meets the road to our own lives. Do we have a love for the brethren, for other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we showing hospitality? Are we supporting those who are called out to make the gospel known to others. And to encourage us, he gives us these great encouragements that we might practice Christian hospitality. He speaks in verse 5 of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. As we demonstrate hospitality, we show our faithfulness to Christ. And here he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do." It also is a demonstration of our Christian love. And verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the efforts that we show to the strangers that come among us. They testify to your love. Lord Jesus has loved us, and as he has loved us, placing his love within us, one expression of that love for one another is genuine hospitality, a welcoming, a practical help and support to those entrusted with the gospel that we are to show. And then he shows how that the way in which, in verse 7, that their service of hospitality and welcome shows their honor for the Lord Jesus, for these ones that were sent out in the name. And as we show hospitality, we too honor the Lord Jesus. And then he reminds us again in verse 7 how that the when we provide support to missionaries and evangelists, traveling evangelists with the gospel, as we support them, help them not to rely upon worldly support. We are those who help them that they might not accept things, as Paul says here, they did not have to accept things from the Gentiles, from the pagans. And so, you know, we have an obligation to support those who are in Christian ministry, who are making the gospel of Jesus known, so that these ones don't have to turn to the world and its support, but we've got an obligation to one another. And it really is a great privilege. You know, he says, you know, you therefore ought to support people like these. And as we do so, what stands out to me most of all is his final word at the end of verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. That when we show hospitality, when we support those who are involved in making Christ known to others, we become participants, co-workers with them. We become participants and sharers of making Christ known. Fellow workers for the truth. Now, you know, I'm not able to go to Pakistan very easily. There are other places in the world that I cannot even get into as an American. But as I show support to missionaries and hospitality, missionaries of Pakistan, and think about it, with the mission that has been given us to make the Lord Jesus known, this isn't just merely overseas supportive missionaries. There are missionaries among us. You know, the college campus is a mission field nearby. And there are those whom God raises up, and we can be co-workers with them. There's prison ministry. You name the gamut there are of how the gospel is to be made known by others. And isn't it a privilege to think of either praying for, financially supporting, extending hospitality to a servant of Christ is a great blessing and privilege, isn't it? And to think that in a small way you are helping, you're partaking, You're a co-worker with that individual in making Jesus, the gospel, known to others. How do you respond to some of these motivations for hospitality? What are your thoughts? I've been doing a lot of speaking here. You have been graciously listening. What do you think?
And so for 3 days I heard just blah, 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 blah. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, it's just so boring to be with people who don't know Jesus. And they weren't interested. I would try everything. I'd tie everything into what I knew and loved, and they weren't interested. And so it's not fun to be on either end of the hospitality end if they don't know Jesus. So I think when you're just automatically connected when people are in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But we're supposed to reach out too. We're not just supposed to be where it's comfortable. We're supposed to be the salt. And we can't just be where it's fun. So we're supposed to be that step farther.
Okay. Yes.
I had a thought about verse 7 where it said, accepting, they've been working and they've been accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And it just reminded me in our work with Campus Crusade, we raise our own support, and we, in the 6 years that I was full time on campus before I had kids, I had a couple of times that a student would ask, like, well, how much does it cost to join? You know, and of course the staff would all laugh at that, and $2,000 for a Bible study, you know. But just the fact that we could work and minister and not ever have to worry about asking those kids or their parents for money. I mean, you know, they have to ask if they want to go and do something with us. But, you know, just that you wouldn't take from the people you're ministering to is a big deal that your brothers and sisters are supporting you.
Mm-hmm.
Carrying that a step further, when you're on the field, the foreign field, that same thing is true. And, you know, there are those who will try, they want to buy into something. Mm-hmm. Some way, especially if they see something good coming from them, want to buy into it. But a lot of times, for the missionaries, it wasn't my particular case, but I've seen it in other cases, where the missionary may be lacking physical means too, but the way in which to reach out to people is to show hospitality.
Mm-hmm. And you women do it well, I must say, and can help us men. Absolutely.
I know that's why you got yours.
Absolutely. You know, even though he's just mentioning male names here, doesn't mean that the women in the body of Christ do not have a role to play, or that they weren't playing their role here. It's very likely that they were, along with the Gaius, part of his friends. Very likely the women believers there at Ephesus. And so, you know, hospitality is not just a welcoming into merely our homes. It's not just serving, having someone over for coffee. The real hospitality that he's speaking of here, ultimately, is welcoming into our hearts, into our lives, and into relationship, and into support and prayer and practical love that he has in view here. But not everyone in the church there was supportive of this practice of welcoming strangers who were carrying the gospel. And before we go dive in to Diotrephes, you know, the wisdom does have to be practiced. There are certain safeguards. Just because someone says that they are a Christian missionary evangelist doesn't mean we're automatically obligated to put out the welcome mat And that's what this is on the cover, by the way. I don't know how. I found a welcome mat that had the Bible. And so I was trying to get across the idea of Christian hospitality, like a welcome mat at someone's door, but they're welcoming someone who has a Bible. But that doesn't mean just because someone comes to our door and they have a Bible that we have to let them in and put them up and all of this. So there's absolutely. So the wisdom obviously has to be exercised here. But in the church at Ephesus, as evangelists, as missionaries, as Christian emissaries of the gospel, ambassadors of the good news were coming, there was at least one who was opposed to it, who resisted those Gaius and others who were being supportive of Christian missionaries and extending hospitality. John deals very wisely here as well, starting in verse 9, to concerning Diotrephes. And here we learn of his schismatic approach. He sought to be prominent. He sought, the focus was on himself. He was out for his own name. Now, there can be conflict in the church because of false teaching. Which these other letters address, those who came in, crept in, and then they eventually went out. But there can also be conflict because someone is genuinely a Christian, but are still growing in grace and still have some rough edges. We all are growing in grace, and there are areas in our own lives where the Lord Jesus is wanting to continually change us and make us more and more like Him. There can be even those who are in leadership in Christ Church who have, all of us have our deficiencies. But this man seemed to be motivated by position, by power, by prominence, and he seemed to thrive on that authority that he exerted and had in the life of the church. And he was one, and verse 9, as we read, he likes to put himself first. So someone like this could easily be threatened by missionaries and evangelists and people coming in to the church. Would they outshine him and their contributions or gifts to the church? Or would they draw the gifts of the people away from the church itself? And Diotrephes and his own interests? As I read verses 7 and 8, there is this idea earlier of the financial aspect of things that is referred to appropriately, that these evangelists were receiving support. You know, was this what one of the things that troubled Diotrephes? We don't know, but it's very clearly that they were seen as a threat, along with the Apostle John, a man of grace, of love, of concern for the people. I don't know if it was a case of, you know, get this older man out of the way here and we're just going to have the young people do this, or if it was more just his own insecurity in Christ that Diotrephes didn't understand who he was in Jesus, how God viewed him, that he didn't have to strive after the praise of men, or that he has all that he needs in Jesus. He clearly is orthodox in his views. But he seems out to build his own empire, and that game that kids play, King of the Mountain. You know, he was the king on that mountain, and he was determined to put anyone down that was challenging to become head or top of that particular mountain, including the apostle himself. He was a man who did not understand and respect authority. Perhaps seeing himself as the one who is authoritative in these matters, setting himself up as the authority, and even threaten with punishment, with excommunication. Look in verse 10. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to, those who are practicing like Gaius, welcoming these traveling evangelists, and he puts them out of the church. So if someone is showing Christian kindness and love and hospitality to the missionaries, he berates them, he hounds them, and he ousts them out of the church. He excommunicates them. He exercises, and this is a little bit of a technical word here, of being put out, is this idea of church discipline and authority of the church against those who were showing the hospitality and those who were supporting the missionaries. They're routed out. And that says something of the real trouble that they were in. And John writes here that gospel Christian hospitality might be restored to its appropriate and proper place. I mean, John, who is the gracious apostle, once he had been a son of thunder, you may still hear a little rumbling of thunder as is appropriate. I mean, you know, he has that Jesus-like love here that is tender, and yet he's strong. This man's not, though he's loving and caring, he's not wimpy. You know, he's going to come. He says, he threatens, you know, that he's going to be coming and he's going to put things in order. He's going to tend to the details. It's a very clear message to Diotrephes that things are going to change. But notice the wisdom. You know, his confrontation has a mixture of love and strength and wisdom. He doesn't just write to him direct. He writes to Gaius, and he communicates this to Gaius. And as was common in this day of time, letters would be shared. And so Diotrephes would read what was said to Gaius, and he gives him a chance to repent, a chance to consider his ways and the impact of what he's doing and the sin ultimately against the Lord Jesus. If you treat his people this way, it is a sin against Christ. You know, even though he is an Orthodox Christian, you know, his theology appears to be very much in order. But like Gaius, he has not begun to live the truth, to walk in the truth in this dimension of life. And so here is just a reminder for us of how that we need to be very careful. And it also lays out for us instruction on how to deal with problems in the church. I know that's not the main thrust of 3 John, but there is great instruction, just as there is for prayer. There's also instruction in dealing with the difficulty in the church, the way in which John approaches and deals with him and his particular sin. Right.
For repentance.
Yeah.
So he could humble himself.
Yeah.
Do I need that? Yes.
And, you know, it really is an expression of love. We might think, you know, we should never say anything to anyone if there's a particular issue or problem. But to not to do so to a fellow Christian, you know, is not a loving thing. It's a very sinful thing. I understand there has to be wisdom exercised as well. I mean, we're not to just go up and buttonhole everyone and just, you know, right in their face and that kind of thing. But
if you're the mentor, that's your responsibility.
Absolutely, we have a responsibility. Right. Yeah.
Not only did he give have a chance to repent, but it also allowed enough time for emotions to calm down.
Right. And in the meantime, he's reestablishing the role of genuine Christian hospitality. You know, by the things he's writing, it's very clear that these people are not to be put out of the church. Instead, they're to be commended. And, I mean, he does commend another person towards the end of the book. Gaius demonstrates hospitality that Diotrephes is opposed to and does not demonstrate. And Demetrius demonstrates, I think, what is gospel leadership, where as opposed to Diotrephes and his more tyrannical leadership. What do we learn about Demetrius? He reminds his friend Gaius in verse 11 and other Christians that we're not to imitate evil. Notice he's just finished talking about Diotrephes. He's not the example to follow, is by implication. We're not to imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And that doesn't mean that Diotrephes is not a believer. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know God. But this idea of seeing God is more of that face-to-face fellowship. Think about the book of Job. Job spoke of, at the end of all of his ordeals, how that before he heard of God with the hearing of the ear, but now he sees God. Through all of his troubles and his hardships, he's grown in his relationship, that face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. And what John is saying here is, whoever, if someone is a Christian and they are not doing that which is good, if the practice of their life is evil, they have not seen God. They are not in fellowship, that face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. But look how Demetrius is one who is in fellowship with God and who does do that which is good. He's received a good testimony from everyone. That speaks of his relationships to others in the body of Christ. And from the truth itself, which is an interesting personification of the gospel and of truth, that his life corresponds with his teaching. His actions illustrate that he truly is a Christian. And we also add our testimony. And you, and that's, I think that's Gaius and his friends, you know that our testimony is true. So there are several that bear witness to the genuine faith of Demetrius and of the good rapport that he has with the body.
Referred to as one who was practicing evil within the church. And so
how do I read that so that he is a believer who is not necessarily who isn't walking in the truth but needs to be disciplined in that regard rather than one who is not a believer who's in the church and who's a faithful who should follow?
If we, that's a great question, and there is discussion about that. If we,
another thing, right on that same line, because I'm with you, I kind of read that into it, but I also couldn't help but wonder, you know, how stories go, if maybe Demetrius was the victim of what Diotrephes had been doing.
That could be the case there. But let's talk about the first one. The two are related. Think about how John has dealt with non-believers who are in the church in the past. In 1st and 2nd John. In 1st and 2nd John, you know, he holds no punches. He doesn't wait. He doesn't give them... He tells them to repent. He doesn't give them time to change, as it were. You know, he says, you know, they came in, they left, they were not truly among us. They were antichrist. There are many labels, not just practicing that which is evil, but I mean, just labels very clearly that these people are non-believers, and that there isn't that same pattern. Where there in 3 John, as there is consistently in 1 and 2 John, with those who are not believers. And so I think that's the strongest argument, or one of the strongest arguments. He also doesn't seek to excommunicate him here. Even though he's excommunicating other people, John doesn't kick him out of the church or say that he should be removed from the church. I think those reasons indicate that at least John is treating him like he is a Christian at this point. You know, ultimately the Lord, he will correct him, yes, because what he's doing isn't right. But I don't think there's sufficient evidence to really say that Diotrephes is not clearly not a believer. Now, he's not living as a Christian should. He has things to repent of, and John is working towards that. But I don't see any description that he's not a Christian. And it's more, how do you deal with those in the body of Christ who were all imperfect, but those that are not practicing living according to the truth or walking in the truth.
I think that's one reason where he says, "Well, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And I think my assumption was that Diotrephes was doing evil. You know, he was closed-minded and
yes.
Belittling and demeaning and refusing to
yes.
accept God's people, and consequently that was big-time sin.
Yes.
But what you're saying is that evil is something we practice ourselves.
What I'm saying is that Diotrephes was a Christian who was not living consistently, that he needed correction, and John's giving that he was practicing evil, and it is possible for Christians to practice evil, and the Lord, but see, the Lord deals with it. And that's part of what the body of Christ is for as well. But I can understand, my first reading it too is kind of marking him in the list of those who aren't Christians. But, you know, digging into it more and thinking it through. But those are great, great questions.
John is not going to kick him out of the church right now. He's going to go and confront him.
Right.
And see where he really stands. And so I was kind of on the wrong page myself.
Well, and we don't have the final outcome.
No,
we don't know, you know, if we don't know, there's not a fourth John about what happened. So we don't know about exactly what became of this. But at this time, the Apostle John is, you know, not removing him, not, you know, whether Diotrephes repented.
He may be pointing out that, you know, when we think about the fruits of the Spirit, one of them is humility, and obviously this guy got it.
Yeah.
But also, I think your point was that we are all quick to assume that he's not a believer, and my first response would be, kick him out. He is causing problems. Get him away from us. But, you know, John, it looks like John's goal and Jesus' goal for him would be restoration. And that's convicting for me, and it sounds like that's what you're saying. Conviction to have restoration as a goal instead of
think about John himself for a moment. He was a son of thunder. He was one who wanted to call down fire, Jesus to call down fire from heaven and destroy those who were not believers and impatient with those who wanted the disciples to do things that they weren't able to because of their own inability and weakness and sin. And so, you know, we see how John is a strong man, but we see how he's grown in grace. And and the Lord was patient with him. I mean, some of his attitude... of he and his brother, you know, he was seeking prominence, or his mom was seeking, you know, prominence. Remember James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, whose mother wanted them to have their spot right and left in Jesus and his kingdom. And when they were asked, they also said, "Oh, we can drink the cup. We can, we can handle what you're going to handle in terms of your coming sufferings and crucifixion." So, you know, John himself, I think, realizes his own, maybe, you know, how Christ was merciful with him. How that maybe he was one who practiced evil himself at a time in his life. Yes, that could be a pretty, say it's a pretty evil thing. I mean, that's more than just putting people out of the church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
John's goal and mission was to open his mind.
Yeah.
And what he saw. So I can accept that better.
Sure.
Another reason that they wrote all these letters, too, is the people in the church then did not have the New Testament that we have. All they had were personal appearances by John and other people that were sent out. And so... it's a chance for him to learn something he didn't.
A question for you here as we kind of pull this together. Think about the women in your circle. What is it that stands out to you from 3 John here that relates to their lives? How do you, looking at taking this and applying it with the Spirit's help, to the women in your circle? Let's help one another we have a few more moments. Let's talk about that. How would you take this and apply it? Or what things stand out to you here that your women need?
So I'm going to use the chorus of that old gospel song, "What Kind of Church Would My Church Be?" If every church member was just like me.
Okay.
We use those three men as examples, and then transfer that out to our own first prayer. What would it be like? Give the Bible like me.
Excellent.
Well, we're harsh, we're quick to judge. We really are. We think we have learned a whole lot, and if so-and-so's not doing exactly the way I do, then there's got to be something wrong with him because I've got a handle on this. Also, it makes me wonder about the way you do discipline. You go first yourself, don't you? And, or take a friend, and then you take a person or two with you, and then if the person doesn't repent, they have to be brought before the church. So rather than cast him out, go to him.
How about other things that are helpful?
We usually don't see faults of other people that are faults. And so I think God's word, we're in here learning to teach, but maybe sometimes God is wanting us to learn to clean out our hearts and to look at Him for our sake, to give Him glory. So I just have to be real quick not to look and see other people's faults, to see what God needs to be doing in me and not looking for others.
How about this area of Christian hospitality? One of the things here, you may think, well, we're such a large church. You know, what can I do? How can I help the gospel through hospitality?
I think that's one of our main problems is that we assume that somebody else is doing it.
Right.
Oh, well, somebody else will be hospitable to them. So we need to put ourselves out to exercise hospitality first.
And there are many, many missionaries, both local missionaries, who it's very easy to either have into your home or to offer to babysit, or just practical ways of service and love to those that live among us and are missionaries. You know, we need to be creative and just really think we can begin practicing this in our just hospitality to one another to begin with. And then to those who live among us and are making the gospel known, to in creative ways to pray for them, to support them, to ask about their ministry, to invite them into our homes, to get to know them and their family, families. And same with foreign missionaries. I mean, you can write a letter, you can email. There are all kinds of ways. We tend to think that hospitality means that our house is... I'm saying this as a man looking at it now. We can tend to think the hospitality is that our house has to be perfect and everything has to be just so. And what most people want is just the welcome of Christian fellowship and love. Not a perfectly ordered house, but just a warm and receptive heart. And so I think, you know, I think you should really encourage your women who are already naturally, many of them naturally inclined towards this kind of thing, perhaps, to begin practicing among ourselves, and then to those who come among us, those who live among us, and our missionaries, and those who come among us for a short time and are missionaries in other places. So I would just really encourage you, you know, summer's a time where we can begin to just think about ourselves and, oh, you know, we can kind of shut off other people. You know, this is our time. It's summer here now. It's just going to be our own family. And I just, this is an opportunity to show genuine Christian hospitality to others. Maybe beginning with missionaries among us, first of all.
I like what you put on here that it's a privilege. And if you ever do it, you're blessed so much more richly than what you've ever given. Nothing that happens.
Yeah.
It is a privilege to be able to do it.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
Well, quite frankly, I just have appreciated your commitment to the military. You are the one who faithfully prays for them. And y'all, you just don't know what even the emails to these soldiers mean to these people.
And it is such a practical thing that I encourage you, just encourage others if they don't know how to be hospitable. There's one lady that consistently sends me an email that I'll spend a little group, and I've gotten to know her in a different way. But that military group is really in need of our prayer now. So, a pitch for the armed services. But you've been really faithful, David, and I thank you for that.
And, you know, that this group that prays for the military, I think, is open to others joining them for prayer. It's one of those things that may be a little bit under the radar at first press.
I think about the chaplains, both from Fort Jackson and go out from this church. You need, I mean, that's such an easy way to practice hospitality.
Yes.
It's a different group, too. I'm trying to make that group known.
Right. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the many privileges that you've showered upon us in Christ, the confidence that we are forgiven our sins, that we call upon you as Father, that your name is placed upon us, Lord, and that you have placed us in your body. We thank you for the relationships that you have given us one with another in the church, the joys and privileges of sharing life together as your people. We pray for wisdom and help, Lord, that we might be those who are welcoming of others, especially those who are your emissaries, those who are taking the gospel to others. We thank you for those involved in local missions. We thank you, Lord, for those who are serving as chaplains. We thank you for missionaries cross-culturally in other lands. We pray that we might be co-workers, co-laborers with them, that we might be partners with them as we pray for them and show practical kindness to them and hospitality. Thank you for these women and for their faithfulness, their love for you. Pray that you would be with them as they gather in their circle one final time. It might be a time richly blessed by you, of fellowship, love, and relationships might be growing, that we might, that you would remove any type of tendency that anyone among us in our congregation might have for desiring to put himself first, and that we might be those who acknowledge the authority that you have raised up. We praise you for your love and your grace and commit ourselves to you. In Christ our Savior's strong name we pray. Amen.